Okay, let's take our Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. And tonight we're going to look at a portion of Scripture we're all familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is one of those stories that even many unsaved people in the world are familiar with from the Bible. They've perhaps heard something, or they at least know the expression, someone is a good Samaritan. And so we're going to look at this at two different levels. On one level, it's a story about helping our neighbor, a very valuable and important lesson to be learned in helping our neighbor, reaching out to our neighbor. So let's begin in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, and especially, Lord, help each of us apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The incident here that precipitated this parable about the Good Samaritan was a simple question asked by a Jewish lawyer or a theologian or a scribe that came to Christ. And he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this man was well versed in the law of Moses, and because he was a lawyer versed in the law of Moses, he naturally assumed that obtaining eternal life had somehow to be connected with obedience to the law. But he wasn't sure to what degree, which laws were required for me to obey in order to obtain eternal life. And so here, a man came to the Lord with his thinking out of sync with God's word, as was the case with most of the Jews in his day. And then the Lord gave him an answer that in some ways is kind of shocking. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 26, and he, Jesus, said unto him, well, what does the law say? What is written in the law? How readest thou? So here was a man that wanted to know what he had to do to obtain eternal life, and Jesus pointed him to the law. Now, on the one hand, that might be questioned by us, especially since we're studying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Not by works of righteousness. And here the Lord Jesus pointed this man to the law. Now, the man answered in verse 27, he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So he assumed, and he was well versed in the law, and he understood the two really vital passages in the law. He was correct in this, to love the Lord with all your heart and all that you are and have, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in many ways, this is very much like the question that came to the Lord Jesus by the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Assuming that he had to do something to obtain eternal life. And in both cases, the Lord Jesus, instead of saying, well, we're not saved by the law, we're saved by grace, the Lord pointed them to the law. In verse 28, and he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, these words have been misunderstood by not a few folks reading through the scriptures. It seems like Jesus is saying, you're right. If you obey those laws, you'll have eternal life. In fact, he did say, do this and you'll live. You'll have life. The Lord Jesus let that man know that if he really did what he said, if he really did love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind, and if he really loved his neighbor in the same way and to the same degree that he already loved himself, then Jesus said that man would have eternal life. Now, it seems to fly in the face of what we know from all of the epistles and even passages in the Old Testament. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody can ever be saved or justified by keeping the law. And of course, the Lord Jesus was not teaching something that was contrary to the law or to truth found anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Lord Jesus was using the law in exactly the right way. What is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul tells us it's a ministration of death. It's a ministration of condemnation. So the purpose of the law was never to save, but the purpose of the law is always to convict the heart of sin. And so when a man hears the law, the right response is, Lord, have mercy on me. I'll never be able to live up to that standard. I'm a sinner through and through. But that didn't seem to be the attitude of this man. The law condemns. And Jesus, being God, he knows the hearts of all men. Jesus knew that this man had not and could not obey the law perfectly and forever, and not even the law that he said. If this man were honest and sincere, he would have asked the Lord for mercy. Nobody but Christ has ever obeyed even the first commandment for even one full day. To love the Lord with all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our heart, all day long, without any interruption, just pure love for God all day long. Imagine eternity, that's what it'll be like. No interruptions, no distractions. But we don't live in glory right now, and neither did this man. And yet he assumed that he would be able to do that. The first commandment, love the Lord, would condemn every sinner, including every one of us, to hell forever. Because the law requires perfect obedience. And we know from the context that this man really wasn't serious. He asked, what do I do to obtain eternal life? But he really wasn't interested in the answer to that question. And we say this for two reasons. In verse 25, it says, this certain lawyer stood up and tempting him. So he posed this question to Jesus to trip Jesus up so that he could find a passage in the Old Testament to use to condemn Jesus to death. That was his purpose. That was his motive. So he really wasn't concerned about obtaining eternal life. He was concerned, just like all the scribes and Pharisees were, at executing Jesus Christ. And also we know in verse 29, it says, and he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So what was his motive? He was trying to justify himself. He was trying to make himself look good. And he was trying to make Jesus look bad so he could have him executed. So clearly this man was not, his heart was not smitten and convicted, and he really was reaching out to the Lord seeking eternal life. That wasn't his purpose at all. And in verse 29, he says, and who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked this question, again, not because he really wanted to know the truth so that he could love his neighbor as himself. He was merely trying to justify himself and make himself look good in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of the Lord, to make himself appear as if he was worthy of eternal life. And so he asks the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, you answered right. If you could love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, then nobody could do it. But if you could do it, then you'd be a sinless person and you wouldn't need to be saved. You would have eternal life. But of course, the Lord knew his heart. He was a guilty sinner. And soon as Jesus said to him, you've answered right. Keep those laws, obey, love your neighbor as yourself. And then this Jew, by the way, the Jews hated the Samaritans. This Jew answered Jesus and said, well, who is my neighbor? And so the Lord Jesus gave him a parable. He spoke a parable to this man in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And of course, the parable had great meaning to this self-righteous hypocrite, this scribe of the law, but it has good application, great application for us as well. So let's look at the parable the Lord presented to this man with that which precipitated the parable in the back of our minds all the time. Here was a man trying to justify himself. He wanted to find fault with the Lord Jesus. And so he's asking a question, who is my neighbor? So look at verse 30. Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answered him. Here's the answer. It comes in the form of a parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So in this story, this parable, some believe it actually happened, that it's kind of irrelevant to the point that he was trying to convey to this man, whether it was a parable or history. But here the Lord speaks about a man who was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by thugs, by thieves, and they robbed him. They even took his clothes. They beat him up. They wounded him physically and left him on the side of the road, half dead. So he was really beaten badly by these men and robbed. And whether this is a parable or whether this was a recent event and current event in those days, it is at least a real life scenario, something that could happen anytime and anywhere. People get robbed all the time. And then Jesus mentions in verse 31, and by chance, from man's perspective, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So here was a priest who just happened to be walking by that day, and he just happened to spot this helpless man, near lifeless, dying on the side of the road, with nobody there to help him, and the priest didn't want to get involved. Maybe he was on the way to an important meeting. Maybe he was in a hurry. Maybe he felt, well, I'm off duty today. I really don't have to help people on my day off. Or maybe somebody else will take care of him. And for whatever reason, we're not told, but for whatever reason, when he saw that man and saw the predicament that he was in, he didn't want to get anywhere near that. He didn't want to get involved. So he purposely walked on the other side of the road in order to avoid even thinking about the condition of that man. That was the reaction of the Jewish priest. And then in verse 32, he mentions a Levite. Now, the Levites were assistants to the priests in Israel. Verse 32. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So here this other Levite, servant of the Lord, they had all their fancy robes on, when he saw the very same scene, with the very same man lying half dead in the same condition on the side of the road, he also didn't want to get involved. And he chose to walk on the other side so we wouldn't even have to look at him, out of sight, out of mind. So he just put him out of his sight and he avoided getting involved in any way whatsoever, and he went his happy way. And then in verse 33, but In contrast to the priest and the Levite, these were men who represented God. They were God's servants, and they did nothing. But then came a Samaritan, and as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, this Samaritan came across the same scene. He was confronted with the same issue. He saw that same helpless man, robbed, beaten, bleeding, wounded, and left there to die. But the difference between the Samaritan and the Jewish priest and the Jewish Levite was that when the Samaritan saw this man, he had compassion on him. And he didn't just feel compassion for the man, but he did something about it. And we read in verse 34, and went to him. The other men went in the other direction, trying to avoid him. When this man saw the scene, he went towards the man in need. And he bound up his wound so he wouldn't bleed to death. And he poured in oil and wine. That was what they used there to on wounds and sores. That's what they used as their ointment, a medicine, so to speak. And he set him on his own beast, his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. So now this Samaritan found this man, and he felt compassion on him. He looked at this man, he said, that poor guy, look what happened to him. He's in terrible condition. So he did some immediate EMT work on him, and he wound up his wounds and covered up. If there were any open cuts, he took care of the man. He poured in the oil to soothe it if he could, and then he put him on his beast, maybe a donkey or some other such thing, and he brought him to an inn. Now, the Samaritan that happened to be walking by that day, he might have had an important meeting to go to, too. He might have had plans for his day. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he was on his way somewhere to do something. And he wasn't expecting this to happen. And so he allowed what he saw to interrupt his plans to rescue this man and to do whatever he could to save his life. And here we learn that helping others can be very inconvenient. The Samaritan must have had as busy life as the Levite and the priest, but he just canceled his plans for the day and he committed himself to helping this poor man on the side of the road. And then in verse 35 it says, so he brought him to the inn and he took care of him. At the end of verse 34, he took care of him at the inn, and on the morrow when he departed, so the Samaritan spent the night in the inn with this man, and he took care of him so he would just make it through the night. And then he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So when the Samaritan saw this man on the side of the road, he didn't just give him a Band-Aid to make him feel good and walk his way and leave him there to die. And he didn't just give him a couple of bucks and then leave. He went out of his way. He went the extra mile. He did everything humanly possible at that time and in that place. He put him on his own animal, and he brought him to the inn. He spent the night with him, and he gave the innkeeper some money and said, you take care of him, whatever he needs. I'll be coming by here. This is my daily route, or I come through here every once in a while. I will pay you whatever it costs to take care of this man, whatever his needs might be. The Samaritan went way beyond what was expected. He went the extra mile in helping this man. And he had compassion on him. And he showed compassion towards him. And he paid a price. I don't know how much it costs to stay in the inn, but to stay in an inn, it's kind of expensive. He spent the night there himself, taking the time to be with that man, and he paid the price. Sometimes helping others can be inconvenient, And sometimes helping others can be costly. It can be expensive. But this man didn't even put a limit. He said, whatever it costs, I'll pay it back. Now Jesus asks a question based upon this parable in verse 36. He says, now, which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which now of these three thinkest thou, and he's talking to the lawyer that came to him, which of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Remember, the lawyer asked him, who is my neighbor? He understood from the law that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So who is my neighbor? Now, he felt pretty confident that he would be a good neighbor, pretty good neighbor. And that lawyer asked this question to the Lord Jesus because he was trying to absolve himself of responsibility. He was trying to make something simple and practical sound complex and theoretical and philosophical and vague. My neighbor, okay, who's there, you know, in certain situations that might arise. But the Lord Jesus saw right through that smoke screen, and the Lord Jesus was trying to make this answer to this man, who is my neighbor, not philosophical and complex or you know, in situations that might arise somehow, somewhere, someday. Jesus made it very concrete and practical. And he gave the answer to that question, who is my neighbor? And now he asks, after giving this parable, setting forth these three men and their reaction to this man half dead on the side of the road, he asks the lawyer, who do you think the neighbor is? In other words, to whom should we help? What kind of people should we help? To whom should we show compassion? And the answer is, anyone God in his providence intersects with our pathway. Anybody God brings our way and we have the wherewithal to help, that's the guy who is our neighbor. And that's the point of this parable. And helping goes beyond just feeling sorry for him. It implies doing. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 17. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, and maybe walk around the other side of the road and pretend you didn't see him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so here John is saying to believers in the church age something very similar to what the Lord Jesus said to this Jewish lawyer in the first century. Who is the one that we should help? Well, if we're able to help and someone comes to us looking for help, then I'm the one that ought to help. And not just love, say I have love for you or I feel compassion for you, but if we really feel compassion, we won't shut up our bowels of compassion, but rather we will allow that compassion to move us to action. So we will not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's what the Lord was trying to convey to this lawyer who was trying to wiggle his way out of responsibility to his neighbor. And there were a couple of purposes and lessons in this parable. The lawyer came to Jesus asking him how to obtain eternal life. And this lawyer assumed that if he could love the Lord with all his heart and love his neighbor as himself, then he would deserve eternal life. And surprisingly, Jesus said, yes, your assessment was correct. If you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, the way the Bible says, and you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And boy, do we take really good care of ourselves. And that man didn't need salvation. He was sinless. If he could do that, you'd have to be sinless. Because in order to keep the law, James tells us that whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he is guilty of all, everything. He's a lawbreaker. And Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So in other words, James says we have to keep everything in the law or we're a lawbreaker. And Paul says in Galatians 3, we have to keep all of those things continually without ever failing once. In other words, sinless. Now, Jesus knew that this man assumed that he was better than the average Joe. And now the Lord presents to him what the law really means. And since that lawyer could never keep the whole law in its entirety perfectly every moment of every day for the rest of his life, then what does the law do to a man like that? It condemns him. It's a ministration of condemnation. And this lawyer might assume that he's good enough to obtain eternal life through his own goodness, but he's deceived himself. One of the purposes of this parable is to demonstrate to this man and to us that sin is deeper than we think. And this parable teaches us about the sin of omission. The lawyer wasn't the one who robbed him or beat him or left him on the side of the road to die. He didn't do anything evil to that man. So he was not guilty of committing a sin of commission. But he was guilty of a sin of omission by walking around the other side of the street and not looking at that man when there was nobody around to help, and he had the wherewithal to help, he could have, but he didn't. He should have helped, and he could have helped, but he didn't help. And that's a sin of omission. And James says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so that puts the priest and the Levite in the same boat with the thief, the robber that beat him up and left him there. Sin. And this is a good principle for us to consider as well. Holiness is much more than not beating somebody up. Holiness is much more than not committing adultery or not robbing a bank. It's good not to do those things, but if we aren't guilty of any of those things, the question is, what have we done that's good? Holiness is much more than not doing evil. Holiness does that which is good and positive. And that's what we should concentrate on. And sometimes fundamentalists have been maligned and criticized for emphasizing, and sometimes rightly so, for emphasizing that we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do the other thing. And so far, that means that we've done nothing. Holiness means, yes, we've avoided sin, but we've also done that which is good. Unlike the priest and the Levite. And so there are sins of omission. And there were also sins of the heart that the Lord wanted to convey to this teacher of the law. Now, this parable that Jesus spoke would have, I'm sure it infuriated this lawyer, this scribe. Because in the parable, the Jews are the bad guys and the Samaritan is the good guy. The Jews were bigots and hypocrites and self-righteous, and the Samaritan had compassion and helped this man. So just on that level alone, this man, his blood is already boiling. We read in John chapter 4 that when the Lord went to Samaria, it said he must needs go to Samaria. Now, none of the Jews went there. And in John 4, it's when he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she said, "What are you doing here? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus violated not the law, but all the man-made taboos and traditions against about avoiding people that the Jews don't like the Samaritans. And in this parable, the Lord was pointing out the sin in the heart of this man, this scribe. And not just him, but the whole most of that generation of Jews. They were guilty of bigotry. They felt superior to the Samaritans because they were half-breeds, and certainly they were superior to the Gentiles. They were sons of Abraham. They were God's chosen ones. And yes, they were privileged beyond belief, but they were blinded by their privilege. And they wrongly assumed that God chose them because they were better than the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And they were dead wrong on that. And so the Lord taught this parable to expose the bigotry in the hearts of many Jews. And so just because there has been no sin of commission, it's possible to have evil thoughts in our hearts, and that's just as guilty as committing an act of sin. And that's what Jesus taught. The sin of lust is the same sin as adultery. It's in the heart. It hasn't been committed yet, but it's the same sin. And the sin of anger in the heart is the same sin as murder. And if it's allowed to fester, it could boil out and result in murder. Murder stems from anger. Adultery stems from lust. And these religious leaders in Jesus' day felt that they were superior, that they were better than everyone else because they kept the law, at least externally. And there's another purpose to this parable, and the main purpose, and that is Jesus kept digging deeper and deeper into the heart of this Jewish scribe who came to him talking about eternal life when he really wasn't all that interested. And evidently the Lord saw this same kind of bigotry, hatred for Samaritans. And so he spoke this parable about a Samaritan that had compassion and demonstrated that he was superior to the Jewish priest and Levite. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and the Lord Jesus is peering right into the heart of this scribe. The Lord knew that that lawyer considered, "My Jewish relatives, my Jewish friends, they're my neighbors. And the Samaritans and the Gentiles are dogs." And the Lord saw that. And so he taught a parable that taught him and us that our neighbor, who is our neighbor? It extends way beyond just me, myself, and I, and my own family and my own friends. It's anybody God puts in our pathway and gives us the ability to help. It even includes our enemies. You have heard that it hath been said, "Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." For that's the way God is. God is good to all. He makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is good to all of mankind. And the Samaritan was good, but the Jewish priest and Jewish rabbi were not. And think about applying this passage, this truth, to ministry in the local church. Now, the Bible's clear that we need to minister in the local assembly to one another. But who is my neighbor? Who is my one another? We're told, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And in Ephesians, we're told, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we're to be kindly affectioned toward them, preferring this one another. We're to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. Peter says we're to use hospitality one to another. And we're to minister our gifts one to another. And we're not fulfilling our responsibility to one another if we narrowly interpret our neighbor or one another as just my own family and my own close little circle of friends. When Jesus said that our love should extend even to our enemies, he also said, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What good is that? The unsaved do that. They love their own families. They love their circle of friends, and everybody else can drop dead. That's not the attitude that we ought to have. Sure, we're to minister and take care of our family. Sure, we're to take care and minister to our friends. But there are more people than just that narrow little circle of friends and family. There's a whole world of people out there. And sometimes God brings total strangers into our lives and our paths intersect to test us, to see what we're made of. Our responsibility to minister to one another in the local church is much broader than friends and family that love us back. If we treat our family and friends with grace and kindness, and towards others we're more harsh and judgmental, then we're just like that hypocrite priest and Levite. If we show hospitality to our immediate friends and small our friends and family, then we're no better than the Gentiles, the unsaved. If we're considerate and forgiving to our own family members and our close friends, but we're hard-hearted and unforgiving to others, how dwelleth the love of God in us? If we see somebody that needs help, he needs compassion. He needs to be shown forgiveness. He needs to be ministered unto. He needs to be supported and comforted. And God intersects our pathway. That wasn't by chance. That was by divine providence. God brought us together for that purpose. So who is our neighbor? That man we meet at that where those pathways intersect. What was the attitude of the priest and the Levite? I'm not going to bother with him. He's nothing to me. He's just a Samaritan. He's a bum. I don't care about him. That's his problem, and he probably deserved it. And I've got enough on my plate to take care of my own things and my own family. I don't have time for all these other people out there. And so this parable exposes and calls the bluff on that kind of self-centered, carnal, hypocritical thinking. And the Lord saw right through the facade of this self-righteous scribe. His heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what we should say is, Lord, search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. I want my heart exposed by the Lord so that can be cleaned up. And you know, if we were honest, if we were really honest, we would all have to acknowledge, myself included, that there's a little bit of this kind of thinking in every one of us. We're all inclined to kind of walk around and not get involved. And God wants us to lay our hearts bare before him so he can teach us. That we might do works meet for repentance. At the end of this parable, Jesus said, in the end of verse 37, after he explained the meaning of this parable to this scribe, he said, go and do thou likewise. And that's good advice for every one of us. This is not something that we should go and learn, and now we understand the parable better. It's good to learn it and know what it means, but it's far better to likewise to do, to practice this. And also, there's another level on which the Lord wanted this man to understand. And that is that this parable was also designed for the nation of Israel. It was designed to teach them at this strategic point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because it was at this time when the religious leaders, is only the cross is right around the corner, just days away. So it was at this strategic point where the religious leaders representing the nation had already determined Jesus is going to be crucified, we're done with him, we're just looking for a legal way to do it that will make us look good. They rejected his ministry, they rejected him, they have rejected his offer of the kingdom. And what was the story, the parable, the illustration that we had just saw? Right around the same time, Jesus presented himself as the good shepherd. And the religious leaders were false shepherds. They were thieves and liars. That's what he called them in John 10. But Jesus presented himself as the good shepherd. The shepherds of Israel, they didn't care for the sheep. And what was the proof of that? John chapter 9, the way they treated that man that was born blind. They should have rejoiced in this man that got saved. Instead, they threw him out of the synagogue because he refused to denounce Jesus. They were not good shepherds. They were evil shepherds. They didn't care for the sheep. But Jesus was the good shepherd. He was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus was that good shepherd, and Jesus in this parable was like that good Samaritan. Whoa. To connect himself with a Samaritan would not go well with the Jews. The good Samaritan showed mercy to those in need. Jesus just spent the last 3 years or so showing mercy, deeds of mercy, to people in need, the blind, the lame, the poor. He was a good shepherd. He was like that good Samaritan. And the fact that this parable made the Jews out to be the hard-hearted bigots and the despised Samaritan, the tender-hearted man full of compassion, this was the Lord describing himself here. He was just like a Samaritan and out now, an outcast from Israel. They rejected him. He was good, he was caring, he was selfless, he was sacrificial. He spared not his life for the sheep. He spared no expense in meeting the needs of his sheep. He was just like that good Samaritan. And just the opposite of the religious leaders in the Israel of his day. And my guess is that those religious leaders did not approve of this parable. They must have been infuriated. And we'll close with this. Another lesson we can take today from the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story about one man who did one kind deed, one act of kindness. And just think of this, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about that one man who did one act of kindness. And everybody knows his name, not his name, but everybody knows that Good Samaritan. So one little deed of compassion isn't really so little after all. And the lesson here is, go and do thou likewise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for so great salvation that you've provided for us. But Lord, help us in gratitude for all that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to reach out, be willing to reach out beyond our comfort zone, beyond our own little circle of friends and family, and be willing to reach out to help and comfort and encourage and minister to others that might be in need. And especially, Lord, those in a great need that you bring our way and put right on our doorstep. Father, help us to be like that good Samaritan, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.